I attended the graduation ceremony at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. There was a question: when you're 32 years old, do you go to the service and walk or not walk? And or do you just receive your degree in the mail? And when I ran it by my wife, and I said, "Well, perhaps we'll just stay here, and they'll mail me my diploma," she said, "No, I've put up with you being in school for 6 years. You're going down, and you're doing the ceremony, and I'm getting a picture of you in your cap and gown." And so it is there. It's official. It did happen. But it is kind of an awkward feeling. We went down to Louisville, and unlike SIU, I found out, I had a buddy of mine who was actually graduating from SIU with his master's as well. They don't have a rehearsal, whereas our seminary, we had a rehearsal. We showed up. It was kind of this big, reverent worship service type thing. And so we get down there, and we're going through the rehearsal, which was like an all-day thing where you sat in these chairs and listen to them give you instructions, like if they give you someone else's diploma, do not start trying to trade out and get the right diploma as the service is going on. If the speaker calls you by the wrong name or mispronounces your name, please do not interrupt the president of the seminary and tell him how to correctly pronounce your name. They give you all of these weird instructions, but throughout the course of the 2 days, you really get to know a lot of the kids you're graduating with or students that you're graduating with that you hadn't got to know beforehand. And on the Wednesday before graduation, I was sitting at a table with several different individuals who were graduating with me, and I found out that I was not the oldest person to graduate yesterday. There was one man that had been working on his degree for 19 years. He took the cake. He was close to 60, and you may say, oh my goodness, that's insane, but it is commendable that he stayed with it for so long. But there were both young and old individuals, some who had been pastors for a long time, some who had never pastored a church. And I was sitting around a table with about a group of five guys, and there was this young individual. I say young, he was 30. But he began explaining that he had never pastored a church anywhere in his entire life. He had served as a youth pastor at one point. And he asked us sitting at the table, who were all pastors of churches in different contexts, well, what is the best advice that you can give someone who's never been a preacher before? What advice can you give them now that I'm going to be graduating, going to be looking for a church? And I thought about it for a second. I told him, well, you know that you're going into a family, that you're going to plant roots, that this is a church body, a church family, a spiritual family through thick and thin. That's how you want to pursue your ministry. And I thought my answer was relatively good until we got to a buddy of mine who has been a pastor of a church in Detroit, Michigan for around 5 years. And when he responded to the individual, he said, the best advice that I can give you is to know and be reminded that pastoral ministry is a lot more than simply preaching on Sunday mornings. And it was this very practical advice. And as I was looking back upon it, I'm convinced now that that is perhaps the greatest advice that this young individual who's never pastored a church possibly could have been given, because there is this mindset, and thinking back, I had it at one point too, that says, you know, if I just show up to church, and if I preach, and if I'm funny enough, and if I'm good enough, and if I'm entertaining enough, then what's going to happen is God's going to bless a church, and it's going to grow, and there's going to be this huge revival that takes place. But once you enter the ministry, you do realize that being a pastor and pastoral ministry is much more than what happens on Sunday mornings. You're called to hospital visits and counseling sessions and loving those who are unlovable and those who don't love you back. And you're called to do administrative works that you never thought you would have to do, and business meeting and thinking through a budget. And there's all of this. And I got to thinking on my way home. I turned to my wife and I said, you know, sometimes practical advice is the very best advice that you could possibly get. This young individual, I'm sure he had known and knew that being in a church is part of being in a family. I'm sure he knew that your calling is to preach Jesus Christ the Lord. What he may not have known was that there's a lot of practical aspects of the ministry that he would need to be prepared for as he left seminary and went out on his own. I say this because we've been working our way through the 10th chapter here of the book of Matthew, and we find Jesus has put his public teaching and preaching ministry on hold here to give the disciples and the apostles who he is sending out into the world very practical advice. He understands and he knows that these are going to be the individuals that take the gospel to the four corners of the world. It not only applies to the apostles, but it also applies to us who are called to the same mission, to the same commission, to preach the gospel, teaching them in the world to obey all that he had called us to do. We know that in the Bible that discipleship is a calling to which we are called, we're asked, and we are encouraged and commanded not simply to salvation or to get our heaven card or ticket punched, but we really are called to be disciples. We're called not only to be disciples ourselves, but to teach the world how to be disciples of Christ. And it is in this moment, in this passage, that Jesus explains how we're to behave, how we're to act, and the attitude that we're to have as we're called and sent out as disciples into a lost world. Because after all, if we don't know what it means or looks like to be a disciple of Christ, there's no way that we can fulfill our commission of making disciples amongst all of the people and all of the nations. The practical nature of the Christian life is essential to his mission. So Jesus stops here and begins to explain this to the 12. He makes two points in describing and explaining the nature of discipleship here. The first, he suggests that true disciples, strive to be like their teacher. Verse 24 says this: a disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a slave above his master. However, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, that the slave becomes like his master. And if they've called the head of the household Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of that household? And he explains that disciples, true disciples of Christ, always strive to be like their teacher. This is a mark of all of us who would be true disciples. Disciples simply means students. Disciples mean learning ones. They're ones that would learn from a teacher or a rabbi. And there's this implication all throughout Scripture. Although we have this churchy word in discipleship, it simply means those who would desire to learn from Jesus. They would go out. The apostles followed Jesus around in his ministry and his mission for 3 years. They watched how he talked to those who were lost. They watched how he had compassion upon those who were hurting. They heard the kingdom of God preached time and time again. They witnessed healing upon healing. They saw the miraculous power of Christ, and they came to understand him as one who was greater than a rabbi and greater as a teacher. And I would argue that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that it was these 3 years that they spent with Christ that fueled their ministry throughout their lives. Their end goal was to soak up as much knowledge from Jesus as they possibly could. This is not just a calling for the apostles, it's a calling for us as well. We find it in everyday life. We find that we're disciples of something. If you play a sport, you're a disciple of that sport. You listen to your coach and those that are greater than you and better than you with the goal that, you know, if I listen and I do what they have called me to do or commanded me to do, then eventually, perhaps, if I grow a little bit and get a little stronger, that I will be as good as they are. I was a kid growing up. I can remember thinking if I wore the right type of shoes or drank the right type of sports drinks and hung my tongue out of my mouth at just the right angle, that I could be as good a basketball player as Michael Jordan. Not really. No one really thinks that, but you buy the stuff he buys because you want to look like him and think maybe you'll resemble him a little bit more. The same thing, we go off to school, we learn under a professor. the goal with those that are graduating high school, going off to college, is they're going to go off to whatever university and wherever life takes them, and they're going to sit underneath those who are wiser than them and smarter than them in all of these different areas of study, with the end goal is to, by the time they get their degree, they can stand up and say, I'm a little closer to being like my teachers and professors now than I was 4 years ago, that I know a little more now than I did then. We even find it in the very practical aspect of raising a child. A child grows up looking at and emulating their parents. I'm finding now that I'm 32, I'm much more similar to my parents than I would have ever liked to have admitted growing up. I see the world the same way that they see things. We have a similar calling to be disciples of Jesus. Those of us who are called to be Christians, we are not to walk this completely new, this completely unique life that no one has ever walked and no one has ever lived before. We have a blueprint for us that has already been laid out. Our goal and our calling as disciples is to live our lives as closely reflective of the life of Christ that we possibly can. The two implications here is that, one, a disciple is always going to find themselves a little lower than the discipler. I made up that word, by the way. But always a little lower than the teacher or the rabbi or the one that they're learning from. We will never in our lives be greater than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's none of us that will ever come forward and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, say a sinner's prayer, get baptized in water, become a member of a church, and will never eliminate sin to such a point and teach with such charisma that we're able to stand up and say, you know what? Not only have I got this Christian life figured out, but I actually live it to a greater extent than Jesus lived it. There's a sense that where we'll always be learning and striving to become just like Him. Whether we've been a Christian for a year, whether we've been a Christian for 30 or 40 years, or more than 30 or 40 years, there's always going to be each and every day our goal is to become a little bit more like Jesus. And that should never stop. There should never come a point where we say, you know what, I'm satisfied in my Christian life and my Christian growth. I know as much about the Bible as I possibly ever need to know. There's no sense in reading it or praying or trying to grow in that faith. Also, it's not Jesus who exists to serve us, but rather we who exist to learn from Him and grow in our discipleship in Him. Our goal, both as individuals and as a church, is to do ministry like Jesus would do ministry, realizing how incredibly short we're inevitably going to fall. Will never be the standard by which religion stands or falls. There's the implication in this passage that with a disciple never being above his teacher, we will never have the authority to say, well, this is how I find ultimate truth, and speak in a way that would outspeak or outtalk or outdefine Scripture. Our authority will always fall upon the authority of the Scriptures that we have. We're not called to alter such truth. Being disciples of Christ means we're to go out into the world and we're to preach nothing other than the message that Jesus has called us to go out into the world and preach. The apostles that Jesus is sending out into the world, and this will be important to know as we continue to go on throughout the book of Matthew, they're not being sent out to grow a church. They're not being sent out to establish a committee. They're not being sent out to put their unique spin upon what Jesus had already told them. They are being sent out to preach and proclaim that which Jesus has already taught. That which Jesus has already laid the foundation for. Being a disciple meant they were called to go to the world and teach exactly what Jesus had taught them. And it's the same for us as well. Our greatest desire and passion should be, I would argue must be, to become like Jesus. And we have to ask this, is our greatest passion when we wake up each and every morning to make our lives as closely reflective of Jesus as we possibly can, both individually and as a church? Disciples, the true disciple settles for nothing else. We're not called to lure people into church because of us. We're never sent out. We'll go and grow a church. As a pastor, stand behind the pulpit and be funny enough, or dynamic enough, or charismatic enough, or as a church, sing the right type of music, or do the right type of games, or have the right type of fellowship that's going to bring people in and grow a church. We're not hip enough or cool enough to bring people in and keep them here. Individually, we're not charismatic enough to lead someone into a relationship with Christ entirely on our own accord. We're never going to convince someone to surrender their lives to follow someone greater simply because of who we are. Our goal is always to accurately reflect the image of Christ as his bride, as that which he died for. There's a similarity here, a parallel here into the way husbands are to relate to wives. I find that the longer me and Allison have been married, the more our personalities begin to overlap slowly. Not in every way, which is which is good, because many times I need her to balance me out. But in a lot of ways, I find the longer we've been married, the more we're beginning to see things from very similar perspective in how we raise our child, and how we view God and religion and just what we believe about certain things. Unfortunately, I've not been able to convince her to become a Jets fan yet. I'm still working on that. But on a lot of the important issues, I am finding that she's able to see things from the same perspective that I see things. Throughout the years we've been married, we've both made each other better individuals to where we find that we're on the same page many times. This same nature happens as we walk with Christ, as we follow Christ, and how we talk and how we act. The closer we walk with Jesus, the more he influences our lives to become more and more like Jesus. When I was in high school, everyone wore these yellow bracelets, and they had WWJD on it. What would Jesus do? And everyone, you had it on posters and plaques on the walls. What would Jesus do? And there was this profound implication in ministry that I think went overlooked there. We should always be asking this question: how would Jesus respond to a specific situation? In the very practical, everyday aspects of life, driving down 64 and someone cuts you off in traffic, how would Jesus respond? You come in contact with someone who is lost and doesn't know Christ and doesn't know God and isn't saved. How would Jesus respond to this individual? Our ministry should seek to reflect his. One of my favorite characters in all Scripture, by the way, is Stephen in the book of Acts. If you don't know, Stephen was one of the first deacons of the church. And as he preached and as he taught, he was one of the few deacons that we find in Scripture that had the spiritual gift of teaching and prophesying and preaching the Word of God. And as he began to earn this name for himself, he found that it wasn't long before he ran into this wall of persecution. Last week we talked about Christians being persecuted. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. And as they picked up stones to put him to death, he cries out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." And our minds should immediately be drawn back to the final words of Jesus. And as I read the story and the narrative of Stephen, I'm often left wondering what made him say what he was saying here. He's being persecuted. He's being put to death. He's being punished. How is he responding with this tone and this attitude and this love of forgiveness? Was he trying to say the exact final words of Jesus? But I think, and what I would suggest to you, is that Stephen simply had such a close walk with Jesus. And he was so spiritual and so in love with Christ and so in love with the cross that over time in his own life, he began to reflect the attitude, the thoughts, and the heart of Jesus so that when he spoke, the words of Christ naturally flowed from his tongue. I don't think there was anything more or anything less for that. He understood himself as the hands and feet, the extension of Christ, and as such we are, as a church as well, we are called to do ministry in a way that reflects the glory of Christ. We are called to serve a lost world in the way that Jesus was called to serve a lost world. We are called to minister in a way that Jesus is called to minister. We should care about those in the world, those whom we're who are lost. We should have the same passion that Christ had to see lost individuals saved. He goes on and he suggests to us that if it's our supreme goal and desire to reflect the image of Jesus, our master, our teacher, our rabbi, then we should also expect to be treated like Christ. And this is very practical in nature because many times as Christians we have this mentality, well, I'm going to come to church and now that I'm saved, I'm going to go out and I'm going to preach to my family members and my loved ones and my neighbors and I'm going to tell them about this wonderful change that occurred in me and I'm going to begin to live different, and because I am who I am, everyone that I know is going to be saved and repent and revival is going to sweep the Gorville area. And we're very surprised when that does not happen. How can this possibly be? We're very surprised when we find that we run into a little bit of persecution because of our new faith. Jesus tells them, you'll be treated in the same way that they treated me, and they called me Beelzebub, which means demon. They called Jesus, the Son of God, demon child. I've called Adrian demon child before. Not being serious, but I've thought it. This is what they're calling Jesus, the Son of God. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. He was widely, throughout his ministry, rejected by those who were self-righteous. And the apostles saw this. He would go into town after town after town, healing those who were sick and those who were lame, preaching the kingdom of God, telling them this basic message: God loves you, repent of your sins, and follow me. And he was widely rejected and persecuted. And large crowds would follow him as long as he was feeding them and healing them. And they were following him for his David Blaine magic tricks that he was doing. But the moment he said anything about discipleship, the moment he said anything about commitment, the moment that he said anything about picking up their cross and following him, they all began to turn away. And even the apostles said, Lord, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? Jesus says in John 15, if the world hates you, then keep in mind that it hated me first. We should expect as Christians that we will find ourselves pushing up against the cultural tide of those who are lost. As a matter of fact, we can reasonably conclude that if, as Christians called and sent out into a lost world, we do not find ourselves pushing up against a lost tide of those who are lost and those who are perishing, that we are not carrying out our calling and our commissioning given to us by God. Those who are perishing are going to reject us. There's no getting around that. Matter of fact, they're going to persecute us, and we're suffering persecution far less than many Christians throughout history have suffered persecution for following Christ. Think about this. No one wants an individual to come into their house and into their life and tell them that they are sinners and they have wandered away from God, and if something does not change and they are going to die and go to hell unless they repent and come back to a Savior who loves them. No one wants to hear that message. Imagine someone came into your house and told you that. Imagine you get home this afternoon and a Jehovah's Witness shows up at your front door and they tell you exactly that message. You need to do something different if you want to be saved. Oh, you're a member of Gorville First Baptist Church? That's good, but you're going to die and perish and burn. We're not going to say, oh, I'm so happy that you just told me what a horrible individual that I am. I'm so happy that you just told me how lost that I am. We're called to do the exact same thing. We're called to run up into those who are lost and perishing and do the exact same thing. And those who are perishing, those who have hardened their heart to the gospel, they're not going to just immediately repent and fall in love with our message. It'll never happen. Those who are perishing will ultimately reject us. We are told that those who are being called to God, those who God is working in, there will be those that as we're bumping up against culture, all they need for this little light bulb to go off, for God to begin to change and to work in their heart in such a way that he takes and removes a heart of stone and replaces it with this heart of flesh, is us to go out into the world and preach that message. And to those people, they will see us not as those to be rejected, but they will view us as a precious light. They will find us endlessly attractive and will find our message infinitely beautiful and infinitely glorious. And in the grand mystery that is God, we are not told which ones are which. God does not reveal to us in prayer, go witness to this person and that person and that person, and they'll be at church next week. But when you tell that person, well, he's going to spit on you, and that person's going to make fun of you. Stay away from them. Not the way the gospel works. We must not strive to be as closely related to the world as possible to reach the world. It's a mistake that many of us find ourselves in. We think, well, if I want to reach those who are lost, the only way to do it is to become as close to those who are as lost as I can. And so I'll dress like them, and I'll talk as close to them as I can, and I'll go the places that they go. I've heard stories about the pastor showing up at the bar, just hanging out, having a beer. I've heard about the Christian whose language no longer glorifies Christ, but is scattered and is plagued with four-letter words and things that bring dishonor and disrepute to the calling of Christ. And the justification as well, I can't be completely clean, pure, and holy if I want to reach the world. I've got to show them that I'm not that much different than them, that you can be a sinner and be saved. I would argue that's not what Christ calls us to do. Christ does not call us to show them that we're basically just like them if they tweak their views just a little bit. But Christ calls us to go out and tell the world that we are no longer that lost, dying individual, that we are entirely new, that we're this new creation that exists for no other purpose than to bring glory to God. And it's not going to be a pleasant message for all, but it will be a pleasant message for some. The lost world doesn't want Christians who are mostly like them. Trust in God's Spirit to accomplish the rest. We need to be as closely relatable and resemble the beauty of Christ and the glory of Christ that we possibly can. He moves on and he tells us that disciples, true Christian disciples, have no fear of those who are in the world. And these two go hand to hand. When we make it our supreme goal, love, heart, and desire to emulate Jesus Christ as closely as we possibly can, we will find that all of a sudden our fear of those in the lost outside world begins to shrink and disappear exponentially. 1 John 4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Refusal to confront the world with the gospel is strong evidence that a professed believer, however long they've been in church, however long they've attended Sunday school, however many prayers they've said, may not be a true disciple of Christ. There is this strong evidence that suggests if we're more concerned about those in the world thinking that we're cool, or those in the world finding us acceptable, or those that are lost hearing our message and saying, you know, it's really not that much different than what I believe, There's strong evidence that suggests that if that's where our concern lies, we may not find ourselves as true disciples of Christ. Jesus tells us as much, that if anyone loves the world, and the love of the Father is not in him. It's not saying if anyone loves the people of the world, and the love of the Father is not in him. It's not what he's saying here. Remember, we're called to love the lost, pray for the lost. We should never have this arrogant mentality. Well, God's going to get them one day, and they're going to go to hell. Never, never take this go-to-hell mentality with you in your ministry. But it is saying that if you love the things of the world and the approval of the world and the commendation of the world more than you love Christ, then you are showing the love of the Father is not actually in you. It's not the fear of the world that matters. It's the fear of God. It's this understanding that the world is rubbish in view of our awesome and mighty and glorious Creator, and that should take precedent over everything else that we possibly worry about. We don't witness because we think, well, I'll say something wrong, or it's outside of my comfort zone, or they don't want to hear it coming from me, and we have all of these worries that seem very legit in our minds, and let me just encourage you by saying, if you have a problem going up to a stranger on a street telling them about Christ, you're not alone. Even pastors struggle with that at times, and there are certain issues in witnessing to certain people that make even the most religious person hesitant. But let me also suggest that in view of the glorious nature of the gospel, which tells us that if that person does not hear about the word of God, they're going to perish and go to hell, and they're going to suffer for all of eternity. It doesn't matter what reason we come up with for not sharing the gospel. It's not a good enough reason. It doesn't matter why we're not telling someone about Christ. If it means them dying and going to hell, it is not a good enough reason. Heaven and hell hang in the balance for our obedience to Christ. Because it's three reasons why we should not fear the world. The first is we'll be vindicated by God. First being, we will be vindicated by God because truth is on our side. Just because the message of the gospel is not as popular in the world as we would like it to be. And don't get me wrong, we would all like the message of the gospel to be more popular to the world, would we not? It bears no evidence that the word of God is wrong. Just because the Word of God is not popular does not prove that the Word of God is wrong. And I don't care who that comes from. If it's the news channel that you watch, if it comes from the politician that you like, the university professor that you like, your parents, your relatives, it does not matter. Just because the Word of God is not popular in no way, shape, or form proves that the Word of God is wrong. Matter of fact, it proves just the opposite. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but many times the masses are not always correct. Masses have a tendency to mess up and to find themselves on the wrong side of history when all is said and done, not physical American history, but gospel history. We don't have to worry that somehow, someday, history will prove the Christian message to be wrong. We never need to worry that someday, if we don't change, that the Christian church will simply fade away if it doesn't evolve. As a matter of fact, I want to suggest to you most evolving denominations and churches, most of those that are deciding that if we really want to stay alive, we must become more liberal and stop preaching on certain sins and talking about certain sins, they find that they're not growing, that they're actually shrinking. The denominations that are becoming more evolved or politically correct find that they are having a more difficult time keeping the doors open, and they're struggling. We should not be concerned about what the world will say about us, but about what God will say about us. There's this beautiful message here: do not fear those who are unable to kill the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This is a reminder that our view is not to be so small that we worry only about the here and now, but our view is to be so big that we have a view of eternity. gospel is going to be offensive to those who are perishing. The Bible tells us there's going to be a stench. There's going to be an amazing aroma to those who have found life. We should fear being judged by God. We should fear those that we love being judged by God. And our fear in that should be infinitely greater than our fear in the world. It's a fear in that who can destroy us for all of eternity, ever and ever and ever, amen. The Christian viewpoint of being a disciple should make physical death, or should not make physical death, the supreme standard for our life. We're not in our lives looking for some secret elixir that is going to keep us alive for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years on this earth. We are called to develop an eternity view that places us in heaven in the very arms of God. Our concern is where we'll spend eternity. Our concern is where others, loved ones, complete strangers will spend eternity. We cannot allow our concern for people in the here and now, how they're going to receive us now, how they're feeling now, to override our concern for their very souls. I don't allow Adrian to eat candy for breakfast. I know I joke that I have before, and I have before. But we don't make it a habit of eating chocolate for every meal. She would like to. It would make her extremely happy. I would imagine that if I did that, she would give me a big hug and kiss and say, "Oh, Daddy, you're my favorite. Mommy is not." I imagine it would work out well in my favor in the short term. But as a parent, you're not called to have a view of the short term. You're called to have a view of the long term. What type of life is she going to have if, as a dad, I do that? What happens when she gets diabetes much later in life? Or what happens when she gets so overweight from all the candy and sugar that she eats that she can barely get up off a couch? What happens when all of her teeth fall out and crumble because it's just all of this corrosion that has taken place? It's this long-term view. That's not the life that I want. My little girl, we should have the same view for those that we care about and love about in this world. It's not about what makes them happy now. It's about them hearing the truth and having an opportunity to respond to that truth. Let me also mention our fear of God is more reverence than terror, by the way. We don't fear God in such a way that we say, "Oh, if I mess up, God's going to strike me down, and I missed church this morning, or I overslept, or I didn't say my prayers. Oh, God's going to get me today." It's not to be that kind of fear. It's more of a, I know it's much smaller scale, but it's more of a reverence of a parent. You look at him, you understand the power, you understand the wisdom, you understand what this creator can do to us and for us, and we love him for all of his power, wisdom, and might. Being a disciple means we value our very souls more than we value this life. Jim Elliot, an African missionary, wrote this shortly before the tribe who he was witnessing to stuck a spear through his heart. He says, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It's the understanding and mentality that disciples take with them. This world is fleeting. This world is passing away. We must have a greater view than tomorrow. We must have a greater view than today. Our view is all of eternity. Let me close by reading the last two verses. "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me before men, I will deny him too before my Father who is in heaven." A disciple confesses Jesus before men. A disciple proclaims Jesus throughout this life. A disciple has such a deep love for his Lord or her Lord and Savior that there is this overriding passion that the words and the message of Jesus flow from their lips. Do you confess Jesus with that urgency? Do you confess Jesus with that passion and that love? Maybe you never have. Maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, "No, I've never, ever confessed Jesus before anyone other than myself." Now's the day to do it. now's the time for that decision, and I want to invite you in during the time of invitation to do just that. There is no greater decision than you will ever make than to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior now, confessing Him before the Church of God and the family of Christ. You say, well, I've made that confession a long time ago, and I was dunked in the public baptism. Let me ask you this question, you saved individual, you. How often do you confess Jesus? Is it just a name that flows from our lips? Is it just something we talk about in passing? Do we speak the name of Jesus with the passion and urgency of those who live every second and every moment of their life for Jesus? We're able to say, man's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Do we have that eternity mentality? Do we have that boldness, that love for Christ, that we are going to preach Him come what may? So we deny Him before men, He'll deny us before our Father, and that is a side of history that we do not want to find ourselves on. If you've never received Christ this morning, now is the time to do such. If you're not sure if you've ever received Christ this morning, now is a time to do such. We love you, I love you too much not to give you that opportunity this morning. And more than that, those who are called to go out into the world, do we go out with that love and that passion, telling the world the very same thing, trusting Christ for the results? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you with a love that is imperfect, but a love nonetheless. And God, we know that it's not our love that's called to be perfect, but your love, which is more perfect than all things. Give us that passion. Give us, Father, that revival. Place it upon our hearts, Lord. God, if we've never accepted you as Lord and Savior, God, if we're not sure, God, I pray that you speak to us this morning in such a way that you would make that reality of heaven and hell very real upon our lives, that your Spirit would grab hold of us and draw us towards you. And God, as Christians, remind us we have a calling as well. And as a calling to live each and every day with eternity in view, seeing you as the greatest treasure and the greatest worth that we can possibly possess. Be with us, lead us, guide us, and direct us, Father, not just today, not just tomorrow, but for all of eternity, that we would glorify you. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray.